Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Our reading today is from 2 Samuel, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, and then from chapter 18, verses 24 to chapter 19, verse 8. So in the Church Bibles, that's on page 323. David mustered the men who were with him, and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It will be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And now from verse 24. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner and called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion, just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now." So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Paula, for battling those names. Please do keep your Bibles open there. And the bit that we missed out, we will be looking at that as well, but we just didn't read it all just because it would have been a very long reading otherwise. But let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you for your actions in history. Thank you that this story that we just read is true and happened, and that you are at work through it. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to be at work this morning through it, as we hear, as we think, as your spirit works within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're continuing to follow the story of God's king, King David, in the book of 2 Samuel. And as we saw last week, we saw how David's son, Absalom, had risen up against his father. He'd started a coup, hadn't he? And he tried to take his father's throne. And as that all happened, David had fled. He'd fled Jerusalem, and Absalom had marched into the capital with the people backing him behind him. And at this point, Absalom had the upper hand. He had the upper hand in terms of military power. He was the one in Jerusalem. It was all looking very good for Absalom. David looked weak. Absalom looked strong. But can you remember from last week, chapter 17 and halfway through verse 14, just flick your eyes back to chapter 17 and halfway through verse 14. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. It was looking bad for David and good for Absalom, but who was in charge of it all? It was God. And it didn't look like it. I mean, in chapter 17, it didn't mention God very much at all. But as we saw, God had his hand on it all, even when it didn't look like it. And then we come to chapter 18 today, and it's like the final showdown. And we think, God's been working behind the scenes so far. Is he about to come out and strut his stuff? Are we going to see God doing his thing? But does he? Well, the answer is no. Because instead, God puts in front of us a very serious dilemma. And that's a dilemma between love and justice. Let's see how this works as we get into the text. And we have three sections today. We've got the preparation for the battle, we've got the battle itself, and then we've got the post-battle exhibition of what's going on all over the place. So first of all, preparation for the battle. And at the end of chapter 17, David and his followers, they'd crossed the River Jordan, and they were getting ready for battle. And people from the surrounding areas who still supported David, they'd brought much-needed food and supplies and refreshed David's army. You know what I mean? As they say, an army marches on their stomach. And then into chapter 18, we hear how David organized his army into three sections and how he planned to march out with his army and fight alongside his soldiers. But how did his soldiers react when he said, "I'm going to come and fight with you"? Chapter 18 and verse 3. But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It will be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king was too important. His soldiers were ready to die for him. So David agrees. He agrees to stay. And then the army marches out of the city. And then we get these, I think, crazy words in verse 5. Verse 5. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ahiatai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. I mean, David's men are about to go out to battle. And even if the battle goes well, let's be honest, a lot of them are going to die, aren't they? People die when there's war on. And they'll be left, and those that don't, some of them will be left with life-altering injuries. I mean, this was going to be no picnic. So what does David say as they go out? You know this man, this man who's the reason why we're having this war, this guy called Absalom? The man who's going to be responsible for many of your deaths today? Be gentle with him. I mean, they're preparing for battle, and David's last words should be, go and get them! Or fight for the Lord and his king, or just a bit of general, argh! That's what they do in the films, isn't it? But anyway, you know what I mean? But no! David says, please be gentle with my son. It's meant to stick out like a sore thumb, to stop us in our tracks. David, what are you doing? And it's almost certain that David's army was smaller than Absalom's army. You know what I mean? David's army needed every bit of encouragement they could get. But as his soldiers leave the city, we're left wondering, who does David really want to win? Who does he really want to live? His rebel son or his faithful soldiers? They're preparing for battle, but it's not right. There's something awkward about it. Who does David really want to win? And at one level, I'm sure many of us can sympathize with David. You know what I mean? Parents can and often do forgive their children of the most heinous things, don't they? Just the other day, I had to forgive my children for finishing the Christmas chocolate. Now, I know it's serious. And to be fair, it's not true either. The chocolate was finished a long time ago. But kids, whether children or grown up, can do terrible things to their parents, can't they? Which often only a parent can forgive. Why? Because it's their kid. They love him. They love her. David's a king, but he's also a dad. Please, please don't let my son Absalom come to harm. So we have the preparation for the battle. And David's love for his son is sticking out. And then the battle itself happens, and we come to our second point, and a battle won. And actually, the details of the battle are very brief. Please look with me at verse 6. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. David's army is fighting Israel. Now, it's not the population of Israel, but it's the might of Israel. And verse 7, there Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. David's men win. See, I mean, we're just told in two verses. The battle begins, the battle is won. And verse 8, it gives us a bit of a hint that the chosen terrain for this battle, this forest, was a huge advantage to David's army. But then where does the focus turn to? We get told very little about the battle, but the focus turns back to verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet David's man. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hare got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. I mean, Absalom, through a seemingly freak accident, but we know who's working behind the scenes, don't we? He finds himself stuck in a tree, totally stuck and hanging there. I mean, and Joab's, David's top general, he hears of it. And we think, actually, he's going to rush to the scene. But that's not what it says, because the emphasis is on what Joab says. Verse 11, chapter 18 and verse 11. Joab said to the man who had told him about Absalom, what, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. I mean, the big general, Joab, he expected if someone came across the rebel son, he expected them to kill him at the first opportunity. I mean, he wants Absalom dead. But we, the reader, and the rank and file in the army, we know something, don't we? We've got good memories. Because it's only a few verses ago when we got told that David said, be kind to my son. And verse 13, the soldier thinks, disobeying the king? I think that could put my life in danger. So that's why he doesn't do it. And at this moment, Absalom's life literally hangs by a thread. Will Joab obey King David? Or will he do what was the norm and put the rebel to death? What will win out, the love of a father or justice for a rebel king? And the answer, verse 14. Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. He was hacked to death. Now, we're not told in the text whether Joab was right to do this or not. But do you see how the narrator is once again putting the focus on the tension between the love of the king and justice for a rebel? It happened in the preparation for the battle. It's happening now as the battle has come to an end. And then actually, we get Absalom's burial. And it is clear that he is a rebel, and by the way, he's buried. Psalm 94 and verse 12 says this. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law, and you grant them relief from days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked. Here's Absalom. A pit being dug for the wicked. And elsewhere in the Bible, Achan, an enemy of God, is again the exact same. He's dug into a pit and a pile of stones is put on him. This is what happens. The battle is won. The rebel is dead. Now, when we watch a film that involves a battle, and many people love to see the battle, don't they? The swords flashing, the cannons booming, heroism, sacrifice, brutality, all portrayed on the screen. I mean, that's the details we want. I love to see a good battle on TV. But God isn't giving us what we want here. He's not giving us the details of who killed who and the flash swordsmanship. Instead, though the writer of 2 Samuel, it makes it clear the battle was won, but the focus isn't on that. The focus is on the dilemma. To kill Absalom or not? And what will win out? The command of the king, the love of the king, or the justice of the battlefield? And those two realities rub up on us today, don't they? Not just in ancient Israel, but on us. Does justice win? Because when justice wins, it looks like love loses so often, doesn't it? I mean, imagine a parent being in court, watching their child being sentenced for an armed robbery that they did, that they committed. And early on in the court proceedings, the parent has stood up and given a glowing character witness and said, actually, little Freddie, he's not all that bad. He's helped old ladies across the road and he's done all these nice things. And what about little Freddie's kid? He's going to grow up without his dad. And the judgment comes down from the judge. 15 years in jail. Justice wins. But hearts are breaking. Love has lost. What about the other way around? You know what I mean? Perhaps those character statements were read and the defendant's child is considered, actually, the defendant's child is standing next to granny in the court and everyone's looking at the kid and going, ooh! And the judgment comes down and it's a 5-year suspended sentence. What about the people who went through the trauma of the robbery? The owners and their financial loss? What about the general safety and the treat? There, love would have won and justice would have been lost. Well, how will this work out for King David, for Joab, for the people of Israel? So we've had the preparation for the battle, we've had the battle itself, and then we finally have a battle celebrated, or is it mourned? Because the next agenda item is the news getting back to King David. And there's a bit of thing about a couple of runners who will go back, and we pick it up at verse 19. Now, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, let me run and take the news to the king, and the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hands of his enemies. I mean, this was before telephone or email. In this part of the world, they didn't even have horses yet. If you wanted to get a message somewhere quickly, someone ran. And Ahimaaz was keen to deliver this great news of victory to David. Because remember, this army had been seriously outnumbered. This was a great victory. This was fantastic news for David and his people. But Joab wouldn't let the runner go. Why? Verse 20. "You are not the one who are to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news some another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." I mean, Joab was very suspicious that David would not be celebrating this victory. Instead, his focus was going to be on his dead son. And therefore, a different runner was set, but Ahimaaz wouldn't give up, so eventually Joab gave him permission to go as well. And you think, why do we get all this detail about the runners? But I think here, the narrator, he's building the tension to the point when David finds out about the victory and the death of his son. How's David going to respond? Well, we get verse 31, and the second runner gets back. And verse 31, we're told this. "Then the Cushite arrived and said, 'My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' The king asked the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' The Cushite replied, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man.' The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" It's as if the result of the battle didn't matter to David. It was all about his kid. And as we come into chapter 19, David's army is confused. But it's as if they're ashamed. Did they do the right thing fighting for David? And Joab, the general, he is absolutely fuming. Chapter 19 and verse 5. "Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you will be pleased if Absalom was alive today and all of us were dead.'" Joab nails it, doesn't he? Love of a son or thankfulness to an army that has saved David's neck, saved his throne. The truth is that David's love for Absalom was not able to save the rebel from Joab's justice. And Joab's sense of justice had no space for David's love for his son. The situation, if you like, was impossible. Love or justice? And as you see, this whole story, it started with that dilemma. It had that dilemma in the middle. It has that dilemma at the very end. How can God's kingdom be a kingdom of love and justice? It just seems impossible. How can God's king be a king of perfect love and perfect justice? Because David wasn't up to the mark, was he? It's as if this whole chapter is raising this question without giving us the answer. Because if we're honest, we want both, don't we? We want love and we want justice. We want perfect justice, especially when people wrong us. But we also want perfect love, especially when we're the ones who have done the wrong. And what about God and his king? Now, we get no solution given here. But I think what God is doing, he's setting up the question. And then he gives us the answer hundreds of years later. As God's perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, who showed time and time again perfect love, but at the same time was called to bring perfect justice, perfect judgments. David couldn't do it. We can't do it. But how does Jesus do this? Well, he went to the cross, didn't he? And he died there, the place where love and justice meet. Justice, that price for rebellion, for rebellion and sin was paid for. Not Jesus' own rebellion and sin, but our rebellion and sin. But perfect justice was done as Jesus died there, taking on the wrath of God upon himself. But at the same time, there was perfect love. Because the one who deserves the judgments, the one who deserves the jail time, we're set free. Because Jesus paid the price. Perfect love. Perfect justice found in one man. Found in the ultimate sacrifice. See, King Jesus achieved what King David could never do. King Jesus, he does bring in a kingdom of love and justice. And 2 Samuel 19 is meant to awaken our hearts to that need for love and justice. And then Jesus comes and he delivers it. And therefore, as we go into this week, we as God's people, yes, we should be a people who love and justice. We should be demonstrating that to each other, to the watching world. But we'll never get it right in this world because we're not Jesus. Only he can do it perfectly. Yes, Jesus empowers us to live for him and to serve him, but we're not him. We cannot bring perfect love and justice, and therefore we shouldn't expect to. Only Jesus can, and that's why we look to him. Why we look to our perfect, loving, and just King. Because he's the one who brings it for us now, in our hearts, love and justice with God. And will bring it ultimately to this world as well. Let's pray. Father God, you know the troubles that we face. You know how we long for love and compassion and all that goes with it, but at the same time we long for justice. And Father, that's true because they come from you. You are both. You are perfectly loving and perfectly just. And thank you that that is wonderfully true in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our King Jesus. And we pray, Father, to give us hearts and eyes which always will look to him for that. Yes, Father, we want to walk in Jesus' footsteps, but we will never bring it totally. Not even close. We need Jesus to come back and to bring it 100%. But thank you for, in the meantime, Father, that Jesus does reign. And that you have won love and justice for your people as he died from the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.